Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Of course, we've been doing our series, sermon series through the book of Nehemiah. But since this is Reformation Sunday, we're going to take a break from that and look at a very important passage in terms of our salvation in Philippians 3, verses 1 to 10. And let's read this together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful that we are not saved by our works. We fall far short of perfect righteousness. And really, apart from your grace and mercy, had no merit whatsoever before you. We are thankful for the clear teaching of Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning in Philippians 3 is one of those special passages in Scripture. It contains important truths about the nature of our salvation, and it warns us about false hopes of salvation. It contains some key concepts of our justification by faith in Christ alone and presents the greatness of knowing Christ in a saving way. Paul mentioned some adversaries in Philippians 1:28. If you just glance back at that, notice he says there are some in this who are not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation it is from God, for it has been granted you to believe. But here he mentions them again. He starts out by saying that, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. It's no trouble for me. It's safe for you. It's like a safeguard. And he mentions, for them to look out for dogs, for evil workers, for those who mutilate the flesh or a false circumcision, those who are arguing for circumcision. Probably it refers to the same opponents of the gospel, the Judaizers that Paul wrote the book of Galatians especially against. In his reply to Cardinal Sottoletto, John Calvin emphasized the importance of justification by faith. He said, you in the first place touch upon justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Is this a knotty and useless question? Whether not the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. That doctrine, then, though of the highest moment, we maintain you in the fairness we have faced from the memory of men. Find, of course, in the 16th century. Well, Paul first writes and warns against all works righteousness in salvation. When he speaks about these Judaizers in verse 2, he said, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Strong words. Notice he mentions that to write the same things to them is a safeguard or safe for them. Our fallen hearts have a propensity toward self-righteousness. That's why we can see legalism so easily springing up among Christian people. Man gravitates toward forms of self-righteousness and attempts to merit favor with God through some type of works. For example, I recently read a definition of grace from a well-known conference speaker. And he said, grace is earning or meriting God's favor. I thought, it's about the opposite of that, you know, exact opposite. In recent years, we could have groups like Federal Vision, New Perspectives on Paul, and so on, that end up blending works and faith together. Charles Spurgeon said that the cardinal error against which the gospel of Christ has to contend is the effect of the tendency of the human heart to rely on salvation by works. The great antagonist of the truth, as it is in Jesus, is that the pride of man, which leads him to believe that he can be, at least in part, his own Savior. This error is the prolific mother of multitudes of heresies. He also said the greatest enemy of the human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation. Paul said, in writing these things to them, he's giving them safety. He's reminding them of the cardinal and central points of how they are saved. Verse 2 describes these people. Three times he tells the Philippians to beware of them. Look out for them. Watch out for them. First he calls them dogs. You know, that very negative label that Jewish people placed on the Gentiles. The goyim, you know, you're just the scavenger animals that we hate. And the imagery is not like a nice little fluffy house pet. It's like the idea of the savage, snarling animal eating garbage and refuse. They're evil workers. They're working hard to demolish God's beautiful palace of grace and peace. And he calls them mutilators of the flesh or a false circumcision. Remember that the Judaizers were a group of Jews who made initially professions of faith in Christ, but then argued that people had to keep the ceremonial law, particularly circumcision, in order to be saved. And see the controversy of that emerging, especially at the beginning of Acts 15, which led to that church council in Acts 15 determining the state of the Gentiles coming into the church as Gentiles. They argued that the Gentiles who were coming to faith, they were going to really be saved, they had to be circumcised. In fact, Paul calls them a false circumcision. He said these people are basically not following really the true meaning of it at all. You may remember in Romans chapter 2, to the very end of chapter 2, in verses 29, he said, if the one is a Jew, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. The true Israelite in the Old Testament were those who truly believed. It was a circumcision of the heart, regeneration. In fact, you may remember in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God said, I will circumcise your hearts. There's also a threefold description of true believers in verse 3. So we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We, the Gentile and Jewish believers, are called the circumcision. A person who believes in Christ is a true Jew in the spiritual sense of it. The New Covenant Church does not replace ethnic Israel. It expands it to include believing Jews, believing Gentiles. These people worship through the enabling and guidance of the Holy Spirit. They glory in Christ Jesus. They trust in his accomplished work and put no confidence in the flesh. The term flesh in this context refers to anything apart from Christ on which a person bases their salvation. The main reason for Paul's writing the book of Galatians was to combat the teachings of the Judaizers that were adding to the law of the requirements for salvation by saying you had to be circumcised. In fact, if you look back just a few pages to Galatians chapter 1, Paul's comments in the beginning of the book are really vehement, and his tone throughout the book is extremely strong. In Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, it says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. It's essentially, let him be damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone has preached you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I'll say it again in case you didn't get it. There's only one way of salvation, through faith in Christ. And you can't add to that your own merit or works. And of course, the whole book continues to emphasize that over and over. Of course, the ultimate question is, what do you trust in for salvation? Do you place confidence in something you've done in the past, something you're doing now, or something you plan to do in the future? Talk to a lot of people like that. Well, I'm going to do this someday. But if you trust in yourself, you're not in a state of grace before God. You're still under the judgment of God. Then Paul uses the example of his own life as an argument against salvation by works. In verses 4 through 6, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, meaning the righteousness of the Pharisaical understanding of the law. Paul is essentially saying that the Judaizers, if these people think they have the reason to boast or trust in their own performance, I have a whole lot more to boast about if I'm going to do that. He mentions his religious background and states it was of no gain whatsoever. In fact, it was to his detriment in terms of salvation. Paul speaks about what his parents gave him. Some of the Judaizers were actually proselytes from the Gentile world and circumcised as adults. Paul said, with respect to circumcision, I'm an eighth dayer. He is also a natural born Jew. His parents were Israelites. His tribal ancestry was of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, Benjamin had a mixed past, but part of Benjamin stayed with Judah when the kingdom was divided. And part of it came back after the exile. This simply states that Paul was truly an authentic Israelite, ethnically in every way. The phrase, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, states the same idea again. He was the purest of the pure in terms of his heritage. Next, Paul states that his own efforts had attained. Verse 4, he mentions that he was a Pharisee. As to the law, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Again, in his Pharisaical construction. In Acts 23:6, he mentions that he was the son of a Pharisee. Acts 26:5, Paul told King Agrippa and Festus, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And in Galatians 1:14, Paul, talking about his past, said, And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral conditions. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was a rising star in Judaism. Even if the Apostle Paul had not become a Christian, the Apostle, and so on, he would have probably made some type of impact in Judaism and history. But before God saved him on the road to Damascus, he was convinced that Christianity was false, a danger, it was heresy. And in terms of the outward righteousness of the Pharisaical community, he was blameless. He kept all their regulations. His outward conduct was irreproachable. If anyone could boast about their background and works, Paul could. But he says it was all valueless in terms of salvation. Verse 7, For whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, Indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Through his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as the worst kind of rubbish or dung, in order that I may gain Christ. I've talked with many people who did not come close to Paul's works, but they trusted in themselves for salvation. They had a list, often, of all kinds of things they'd done and things they're planning to do in order to earn salvation. Remember, the 5th century English monk Pelagius taught that a man could earn his salvation through his own work of merit. He said God gave the Ten Commandments, and obviously man has the total ability to keep them perfectly. And there is no imputation of Adam's sin. He has a few little peccadilloes here, but he can balance the scales by some extra good works. It was Augustine that particularly opposed him. They never met each other, but they wrote against each other. In fact, Augustine's anti-Pelagian writings are some of the strongest he ever wrote on the grace of God. Pelagius was declared a heretic at the Council of Carthage in AD 418. However, we are all born Pelagian at heart. There's just a human tendency to want to earn it and not rely upon the grace of God in Christ. Our pop culture reflects that, and perhaps you're old enough to remember this 1960s pop song that presents the idea of earning or going to heaven through our good works. Now, the song describes a man's girlfriend who was killed in a car accident. And there's a refrain in it, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. I think some of you might remember that one. Listen to an old radio station if you don't. Well, Paul used himself as an example. How far more good works than the Judaizers. He did far more than they did. However, what's he say again? They were all loss. There's nothing of value in them. Why are they counted as loss? Because trusting in those things separated him from the salvation accomplished in Christ, from trusting in Jesus. And he sets forth the only way of salvation. Verses 7 through 9, But what other gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul considered all his achievements as a Pharisee to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. In verse 9, he mentions how we are righteous before God. It's not by our own law keeping, our own works or merit. It's through the righteousness of Christ given to us. He touches on a crucial point of our justification. When we believe in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us, and our sins are forgiven. In fact, two things are necessary to be right with God, to go to heaven, to be redeemed. A person must be sinless and be perfectly righteous. Jesus met both of those needs in his work for us through his life. He kept the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled every command of God, not only outwardly, but from the heart. There wasn't a moment in his life that he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He truly loved his neighbor as himself every moment. And there's his righteousness. On the cross, he bore the judgment due to us for our sins. As we read earlier in Romans 3, that he was a propitiation. He took the wrath of God, the justice of God against us in our place as our substitute. In fact, in Romans chapter 4, there's a great summary of this. Verses 1 to 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The word translated as count there, legizomai, is also translated sometimes as credited or reckoned, here counted, imputed. It has that idea. And notice particularly in verse 5, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's not when we do more and more pious works, climb a ladder of piety or righteousness, that then someday God says, you're justified before me. It's when we come to Christ as we are, throwing ourselves upon him, trusting in Jesus, and he justifies the ungodly. The Holy Spirit then does go to work bringing change to us. But we start with being justified by faith in Christ. And notice how strongly that point is set forth, that it's not by works. That it is not by anyone trusting in themselves or what they've been good enough to do. And even in many church settings, you can find people who will talk about the things they do and their trust in those. We see in verse 9 again, it presents the only way of salvation through faith in Christ. The only way you can be justified and accepted as righteous in God's sight is through faith in Christ. Again in verse 9, Paul says, and be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, all those works he's described, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I've had people tell me in different sermons on this that, well, you know, this is so basic, we don't need to hear this again. I want you, you're wasting your time preaching it, go on to something more. I had a couple responses to that. First, the Holy Spirit saw fit to include it in the Bible over and over and over. And who am I to edit the Bible? And second, we do need to hear it. It assures us, it gives us comfort that we are truly forgiven and accepted as we believe in Jesus. believers, as believers, we sin daily. And sometimes we're very conscious of certain sins that we commit. It comforts us as we know we can come to God and receive that forgiveness. Come as soon as we're aware of it. It also reinforces the foundational truth of salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're not glorified yet, and our hearts are easily deceived, easily drawn aside. It's interesting, in that area of justification by faith alone, I mentioned in recent years and in various circles, there's been movements called Federal Vision Movement. There's also the New Perspectives on Paul. Both of them come at things in completely different ways, but end up essentially with a kind of a progress justification or works added to it. For example, on Philippians 3:9, N.T. Wright, a very prominent person in the New Perspectives on Paul group, argues that the word dikaiosune, the word for righteousness there, should not be translated as righteousness, but just covenant membership. That Paul's just saying, I received a covenant membership through faith in Christ. And the Gentiles do. And he said, all that's being talked about is an elimination of the boundary markers between Jews and Gentiles. It has nothing to do with salvation. Wigan Duncan, in writing against the New Perspectives and N.T. Wright's work, points out that you won't find the term covenant membership in a lexicon for dikaiosune as a sub point as a possible meaning for the word. In fact, Wright translated his own translation of the New Testament and changed every single verse that dealt with something like this to covenant membership. Sad that people have bought into some of those things. Finally, notice that Paul considers knowing Christ to be a supreme value, as we mentioned in verse 8. Jonathan Edwards preached on this idea, mentioned that true happiness, satisfaction only come through Christ. He said there is in Christ provision for the full satisfaction and contentment of such as these. First, the excellency of Christ is such that the discovery of it is exceedingly contenting and satisfying to the soul. The inquiry of the soul is after that which is most excellent. The carnal soul imagines that earthly things are excellent. One thinks riches most excellent, another the highest esteem of honor. To another, carnal pleasure appears to be most excellent. But the soul cannot find contentment in any of these things because it soon finds an end to their excellency. Worldly men imagine there is true excellency and true happiness in those things of which they are pursuing. They think that they could but obtain them, they would be happy. But when they do obtain them, they cannot find happiness. They look their happiness then in something else and are still upon the pursuit. But Christ Jesus has true excellency, and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no further. But the mind rests there. It sees a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in him. It sees that till now it has been pursuing shadows, but now it has found the substance. That before it had been seeking happiness in a stream, but now it has found the ocean. The excellency of Christ is an object adequate to the natural cravings of the soul, and is sufficient to fill the capacity. It is an infinite excellency, such as the mind desire, in which it can find no bounds, and which more the mind is used, it is the more excellent it appears. It was a lady I knew that grew up kind of with a nominal church background, went a few times here and there, but never really had any faith or believed anything, and put it kind of to the side. And one day she was in a library, and it was having a book sale. Now, getting rid of older books that really weren't being checked out much. And one of them was Martin Luther's Commentary on Galatians. which she bought for something like a dollar. And she thought, well, I've always heard about him. I wonder what he wrote. And as she read that book, during that time, she came to see the gospel. She saw the greatness of Christ. She saw the mercy of God, that we're justified by faith in Christ. And she became a believer. It's interesting, the various things God will use in people's lives. I know the one that always amazed me that way as well was a woman was visiting a church and liked the poetry in the hymn book. And so she stole one and took it home. And as she read through the hymns, she read the gospel and became a Christian. She brought the hymn book back. But, of course, it does point, all of this points to the gospel itself. As Paul said, there's no other gospel. There's not another one that's like a side-by-side gospel or a third or fourth one. And they're all different ways to heaven. There's only one way, through faith in Jesus. And do you know Christ? Are you justified through faith in him? If you believe in him, then that is only the beginning. It's the beginning of the Christian life and an eternity of knowing and enjoying the excellency of Christ, as Edwards wrote. If you're not in Christ, you're still under the judgment of God. And I urge you to throw yourself upon him, to trust in him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have through faith in Christ alone. And if we did trust in our own performance, we would all be lost. We can only rely upon your mercy and grace in Jesus and the fact that he met every need associated with our salvation. We are grateful for that. We reaffirm our faith in Jesus and confess again that he is our Savior and our hope. In Jesus' name.